Beginning at verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. And they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Samuel said to all Israel, "I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." "We agree," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. But when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here's the king you have chosen, the one you have asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see the great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord that same day. The Lord sent thunder and rain, and so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Then the people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with your whole heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. I will teach you the way that is good and right, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." I read a book this past week on the plane, a book that basically boiled the gospel down, I think reductively so, to saying it's all about a personal relationship. And as I read that for about the 15th time on the third page, I was screaming out, well, inside. I didn't do that on the plane. I didn't want to get removed. But inside, I was screaming out, but there's so many kinds of personal relationships. I have a personal relationship with my wife, and I have a personal relationship with my female students. I may hug my wife, but I better not do that to my female students. I have a personal relationship with my grandchildren and maybe with some of the children in this church, but I have certain responsibilities to my grandchildren that I do not have to children in this church. And I could go on. Personal relationship does not describe simply our relationship to God. The question that ought to come is, what kind of personal relationship do we have? And the answer that the Old Testament, and I believe the New Testament, gives us is that there are many ways to describe it, but the one thing that probably is the most common is to say that we have a covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, people in Dutch Calvinist circles, many of you, know that. You hear it all the time. And that's part of the problem. Because sometimes the very thing you hear most often, you start to become familiar with and you don't realize just the depth of what it is. I remember talking to a woman in Sioux Center once and basically asking her when she was pushing on the notion of the covenant, I said, well, what do you mean covenant to be? And she started describing it. I said, oh, I get it. Covenant for you is the way all Dutch people live in Sioux Center. And she said, no. I said, well, that's how you're describing it to me. And sometimes we lose the depth of what covenant is all about. But behind what is taking place in these chapters, even though the word covenant is not used, you'll not find one commentator on this passage who does not recognize that behind everything is the covenant that God has made with Israel. And there are four things I want to say briefly as we enter into this text about the covenant. Number one, covenant was the way that an ancient Near Eastern king established a relationship with his people. And at the heart of that relationship was ultimate fidelity and loyalty. There was no more exclusive relationship than the covenant. There was no room for any kind of infidelity, no relationship for any kind of, there's no room for any unfaithfulness. It was ultimate, complete fidelity or death. The covenant was the most binding, exclusive relationship we've seen in history. The closest we can get to the exclusivity of it is marriage, where I am bound to one woman, bless her heart, and she's bound to me, and she's stuck with me. But we are bound together, and I may not take any other woman. And she may not take any other man. It is exclusive. But here the fidelity is even deeper. Because we are not only bound to that one God, but we owe Him the whole of our lives. That's what covenant was all about. And why God chose that notion of covenant. But secondly, there was a dynamic to the covenant. And one of the things I often fear is that we lose that dynamic because of sometimes the way we practice baptism. When we practice baptism, we speak only of the promise to our children, forgetting that all the way through the Bible, the covenant is about more than promise. There's always two sides to the covenant. The one side is, if you love and believe and serve and obey God, you will live and be blessed. But if you do not, then you will die. And so there's always promise, there's the responsibility to walk faithfully, and there is the warning that comes. And so there is this covenant dynamic at the very heart of the relationship. The promise of life as we respond faithfully, but the warning of death if we refuse to walk in his ways. But thirdly, something that has been striking me in recent days was that God ties his name to his people. He ties his name and says, okay, from now on, Israel, you are going to be my representative, and I'm tying my name to you. And as I do, as we read, for example, in Ezekiel 36, if you fail, my name is going to be dragged down in the mud and profaned among the nations. But if you live faithfully, my name will be honored among the nations. And so in the covenant, God ties his name to a people and calls for them to honor his name in the way they live. But finally, the covenant is not only about the people that he binds himself to, but always he takes a people so that they might be a channel of that covenant blessing to the rest of the nations. One of my favorite authors, N.T. Wright, has this beautiful and I think comical image. He says this. He says, when Israel forgot that they had been chosen for the sake of the nations, they became, and here's what he put, way he puts it, like a postman who thinks that all the letters that are in his bag are only for him. Become like a postman who forgets that thinks that the letters in the bag are just for him. As if this blessing is just for us. Any postman that would do that would be a fool. He knows that he's been given these letters for the sake of others. And if we forget that covenant that has bound us to God is also for the sake of the nations, we forget who we are. Now this is what's back of what's going on in this text. The problem is that God says, I want to be your exclusive king. I want you to serve and worship me alone. And any leader that I'm going to put over you, from Moses to David to whoever, must mediate that relationship, must nourish it, must build it up and strengthen it. They cannot take away from it. They cannot stand in the way. Any leader I give you must mediate and nourish and strengthen and build up that covenant relationship so that you as the people of God will serve me more faithfully. Now, what is behind the whole problem that we're dealing with in these very complicated chapters is this. Israel has said, we fear the Ammonites coming against us. What we need is a king like the other nations. And the king like the other nations is one who is 6'5", who is built 300 pounds of solid muscle, who knows all kinds of the martial arts and can handle a sword. In other words, that inspires fear in the hearts of others and can lead Israel into battle to defeat them. After describing such a big, strong, charismatic figure once when I was preaching on this before, I said, kind of like me. And everybody laughed, except for one lady who came up to my wife after and said, well, your husband's not really that big. And my wife says, he was just kidding. She goes, oh, and walked away. You see, the king that they wanted was a whole lot bigger and stronger than me. Was a big, strong. It was like the Babylonian kings that chose a battle, one who could handle their sword and lead them into battle. That's what they wanted. They said, we fear our enemy. We no longer trust you, God, as our king. What we need is a king to battle for us. The problem wasn't that they asked for a king. God was going to give them one, and he wanted them to have one, but he didn't want them to have a king like that, because that took away from the covenant relationship. That took away from trusting God alone as their king. And so here is the question. How could a king become what God wanted it to be? How could a king not be a king that would fight the battles for Israel, but nourish and mediate and strengthen the covenant relationship? How could a king fit into the covenant and be drawn in as a covenant mediator? That's the question we're dealing with in chapters 9 through 12. Dave started those complicated chapters last week. And those chapters end in these verses that I read in a covenant ceremony at Gilgal. Don't miss where it took place. Unlike us who see land as real estate to be bought and sold, ancient Near Eastern people had deep symbolic significance in the land. And Gilgal had been the first place where Israel had established themselves in the land. After Joshua led them into the land, they stopped at Gilgal, had a tremendous covenant ceremony, and there committed themselves to being faithful to the Lord. Now they return to Gilgal, that place they had started life in the land, to recommit themselves again to be faithful in the land. And so here we are in Gilgal, and there's two parts to the ceremony. The first part has been the object of much debate. I won't go into that, but just to say to this. We go to Gilgal, as they say, to renew the kingship. What is going on there? Some people think it's simply we're going to Gilgal to establish Saul as king. Probably majority of the commentators. But there's others who argue, and I think they're right, that what is taking place here is not going to Gilgal to renew Saul's kingship at all. Saul didn't need his kingship renewed. He hadn't even really been king yet. So it couldn't be renewed. In fact, what is taking place, I believe, let's go to Gilgal and renew God's kingship. Let's be reminded that God is first of all king, our king. Let's renew his covenant kingship over us, and then, in light of that, establish Saul as king. Let's remind ourselves who God, who is really king, and then let's make Saul king. I believe that's what happens at Gilgal. They renew God's kingship and say, okay, we're going to see this in the next chapter. We have failed in asking for a king like the other nations. We renew God's kingship, and on that basis, they then establish Saul as king. So that's the first part, and they have a fellowship offering. It's so beautiful to see how the offerings work in the Old Testament, but a fellowship offering was one that was divided between two, and it was always a celebration of a renewed relationship with God. And so they have that fellowship and they celebrate that renewed relationship with God. But then the second part of the ceremony is unfolded in chapter 12. There's a very tight logic to how this chapter unfolds that I'm going to only go through very briefly. After they've enjoyed that covenant renewal, that fellowship offering, Samuel stands up and he's got a goal here. He wants Israel to focus on covenant faithfulness again and bring the king into that covenant. And so he starts by saying, why did you ask for a king when the style of leadership that we already had was working? He says, did I ever take anything from you? Did I ever in any way wrong you? Did my kind of leadership ever fail you? They said, no. That's the first five verses. Then in the second part, he says, did God ever fail you? God took you out of Egypt, and they jump over quickly over the first part of Israel's history. He took you out of Egypt, brought you to the land, and then he unfolds the book of Judges in detail, and he says, don't you remember? You would turn away from the Lord. The Lord would bring judgment on you from the nations. You then would recognize your sin. You'd cry out to the Lord. You'd repent from your sin. And he would send you a judge to liberate you. Didn't God hear you every time you cried out? Didn't God have the strength and the power to protect you from all your enemies? Then why do you ask for a king? And he then says it very specifically. Why, when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, did you say, we want a king? Why did you do that? And then, after saying that, he sort of lays the options before him in verse 13. He says, now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for, Saul, big, powerful, strong king like you wanted. But he says, but then he says right after, see the king I've set over you. Which are you going to choose? The king that you want, the king that is going to fight your battles, or the king that is going to trust me and mediate that relationship, that covenant relationship? Which one are you going to choose? And then at the heart of it all, in verses 14 and 15, I think the key, one of the keys to this whole chapter, he gives them the covenant dynamic again. And you'll notice that this sounds exactly like the book of Deuteronomy, with one addition. If you're reading it sensitively, you're saying, oh, this is what Deuteronomy said, except that the word king is now included in here. Listen to what he says. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, and his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. He says that covenant is still in place. And here's the question. Will your king enable you to keep the covenant? Or will your king stand in the way of that covenant and even lead you down the garden path to disobedience and unfaithfulness? What matters is your covenant faithfulness. Can a king help you? Can a king nourish that? Can a king strengthen that? That's the question that he's concerned about. And then he says, to show you that I'm speaking from the Lord, I'm going to give you a sign. This sign maybe didn't strike you as much, but here it was in the middle of harvest, which was the dry season. And in the dry season, you didn't get rain in the Middle East, or not much of it. And he says, okay, in this harvest season, I'm going to call on the Lord to bring a thunderstorm like you've never seen. And then when you see that, you're going to realize what I'm saying is true, and what an evil thing you have done in breaking covenant with the Lord. And he calls on the Lord, he sends thunder and rain. Then the people know what they've done, and they say, pray to the Lord, your God, for your servants, so that we won't die. We have added to all of our other sins the sin of asking for a king. Samuel immediately says, okay, now you're in a position. You recognize who God, who's truly your king. You recognize what you have done. You realize who you are as God's covenant people. Now you're in a place where God can help you, renew you, set you on the right path again. And so he says, don't be afraid. What you've done is evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve him with your whole heart. Keep your eyes focused on God as your king. Do not turn after useless idols. Do not turn away in covenant disobedience to serve any kind of useless idols. He says, God, because of his name, has attached, for his, the sake of his great name, the Lord's not going to reject you. He's attached his name to you, and he's not going to reject you. He's been pleased to make you his own. But get your eyes back on God as your king. As for me, I'm going to continue to pray for you. I'm going to continue to teach you and help you. But then he turns again for the third time and says, what God wants from you is covenant fidelity. He says, verse 24, but be sure to fear the Lord, to serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. And then one more warning, and he finishes it. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. And thus ends this section of 9 to 12 where God wants to make Israel ready as a kingdom to fulfill his covenant purposes and incorporate the kingship into that covenant. And now it's happened. And now the rest of the story of Samuel can unfold. How well will this kingdom under this king fulfill God's covenantal purposes. Now, how in the world do we in 2012 ever relate to this? This strange ceremony so long ago, so different. We, quite frankly, it's hard for us to even imagine what a king is. I started realizing not long ago, well, it was a while ago, that I was understanding king by looking at European kings like Louis XIV and so on. And I had a totally misunderstanding of what an ancient Near Eastern king was. This one with absolute life and death, with power and authority over everyone. One that was a tremendous military person and so on. And when I started realizing, my view of God's kingship grew, but I realized I was only scratching the surface. How can we begin to relate to this cultural setting that is so different than us? I suspect that all of you, those of you who are sensitive to God's word, have already heard much. You've heard a lot about that covenant that still binds God to his people and his people to God. You've heard, I hope, a call again to a complete loyalty, exclusive loyalty to God the King. I hope you've heard also that that dynamic is still very much in effect. Trust the Lord. Walk in obedience. Love the Lord with your full heart, and there is life. Stop believing, disobey, start loving idols, and you will die. I hope you've heard that dynamic again today. I hope you've also heard that God's name is tied to us. In a very real way, we are called Christians. And Christian was the first given in Antioch to say people whose whole lives are tied to person of Christ. It was probably a derogatory thing. God has attached his name to us, and we can profane it or we can honor it. And I also hope you've heard that this covenant is always for the sake of the nations. When God binds us to himself to bless us with salvation, it's so that the nations might know. So because that covenant binds together God's people through history, you've heard a lot, I think, already in this text about covenant fidelity. But what I think is so different in our situation and case is that we know from the rest of the Old Testament that only about 3 to maybe 8 kings out of 39 were faithful. They led Israel down the garden path, and the problem was that Israel's heart was so deeply shaped by idols, and so was the king. And so Israel shows us who we are. A rabbi was once asked, he says, what is it about Jews? How are you different? He says, we're not. He says, we're just like everybody else, but more so. We're just like everybody else, but more so. And you see in Israel who we all are. Hearts prone to idolatry. Hearts that are so easily led down that garden path. Hearts that God have come to the end of themselves and cry out to God, liberate us from the idolatry around us. And the trouble was that their king was just as idolatrous as they are, who they were. David, the most faithful, has 3 times as many chapters in the Bible about his unfaithfulness as he does about his faithfulness. And so Israel's king failed, even the best ones, again and again. And the whole need was for a king who could liberate their people. And it must be one that was not corrupted himself by idolatry. And so we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that king come. God the King revealed in Jesus Christ as the only one that could mediate and liberate us from our sin and our idolatry. And so we look to Jesus, who in his death and in his resurrection accomplished what no other king could do, who put an end to the evil that shapes our hearts, who inaugurated the age to come and by the Spirit invites us to live in that age. In other words, this king, here's the big difference, not only fought our battles externally for us, but the ultimate battle against sin at the cross, and now by his Spirit gives us his own life. And that's why this king And this king alone can mediate a faithful relationship with the living God. We are bound to God in covenant. Hear again the call to renew our commitment to God as King revealed in Christ. But know that we have so much more than Old Testament Israel, because in Christ, the final battle has been won at the cross, and the resurrection is a proclamation of that victory, and the Spirit gives us that new life. Brothers and sisters, you do have a personal relationship with God, but it is a covenantal one. And God is your King, revealed most fully in Jesus Christ. What I want to do is I've written up a little bit of a covenant ceremony for us. I'm going to ask you to stand, ask you to put it up there. And like Israel responded, I'm going to invite you to respond as you recommit yourself to God and His kingship. And if you don't mean these words, be silent. Only say it as it comes from your heart, recommitting yourself. People of God, who is your King?
It is God revealed in Jesus Christ.
Do you commit yourself to submitting to His rule over all your life? Do you promise to fear, serve, and obey the Lord your King?
We promise to fear the Lord
above all, serve only Him, and obey Him. Do you forsake and turn away from all the useless idols of Canadian culture that offer you fullness of life? Let's pray. Lord, hear the words of our heart. And we pray that we as the people of God here in Burnaby, New West, Vancouver, Surrey, that we would be faithful, a faithful people who love you, trust you, serve you, obey you, turning away from all else that would take our ultimate loyalty from you. Lord God, we pray that you would hear our prayer. In Christ's name.